Well, it's been a long time coming, but we are now in chapter 50 of Genesis, the final chapter.
I'm glad that wasn't a Torah scroll.
When you drop a Torah scroll, you have to fast for 7 days. Okay. All right. There we go. We'll be more careful. And Genesis chapter 50. And I approach this final chapter with mixed emotions. I kind of hate to get out of Genesis, but I'm kind of glad to finally finish Genesis. It's kind of like watching your kids leave home. It's like, I kind of hate to see them go, but I can't wait to turn their bedroom into my new office, you know, or whatever. But and that's kind of how I feel with Genesis. I have learned so much going through this wonderful book, and I hope it's been a blessing to you as well. So, with that, we will begin. We're going to start with the last verse of chapter 49. Chapter 49, verse 33, when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet into the bed, he expired, and was gathered to his people. And I think, what a life well lived when you finally finish doing all the blessing and all the commanding and the teaching and all the doing that you have to do, to look back and think, all right, I don't see anything I left undone. You can just draw your feet into your bed and give up the ghost. You know, Yeshua, one of his final statements before he gave up his spirit was, it is finished. And I pray for every one of us who hear my voice right now, I pray not one of us will come to the end of our lives, our time here, with unfinished work to do. To me, that would be one of the great tragedies when I stand before the Lord, not having finished the work he gave me to do. Let's finish the work he gives us. And then verse 1, chapter 50. Then Joseph fell upon his father's face. He wept over him and kissed him. This reminded me of the first place in the Bible we find someone kissing and weeping. And it's back in Genesis 29:11, when Jacob first laid eyes on his beloved Rachel. He saw her before he knew who she was, or he just thought, this is the one. And then when he approached her, introduced himself, and she introduced herself, it says, then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. And now Rachel's firstborn son, Joseph, is kissing and weeping over his father, Jacob, over 100 years later. And the story has made a complete circle. And then it says, verse 2, Joseph ordered his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. His 40-day term was completed, for such is the term of the embalmed. And Egypt bewailed him for 70 days. Now the rabbis struggle with this, because embalming is something that simply is not done in Judaism. In fact, in the Jewish community, when you die, they don't do any preparation of the body other than washing it, put it into a casket, a closed casket, usually the cheapest one that can be found, a wooden one, and then buried within 24 hours. And that's based on Genesis 3:19, where it says, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so anything that impedes the body returning to dust is frowned upon. They don't embalm the bodies. There's no formaldehyde. There's nothing of that. They wash them. They clothe them. They put them in a box, nail it down, and there's a burial within 24 hours. It can start turning back to dust straight away. Because we believe in a resurrection. And if you really think about it, most of what takes place in Christian funerals is kind of macabre. Robin and I have already agreed, whoever goes first, the other makes sure that casket is shut. And I don't want anybody standing over my dead body saying, oh, doesn't he look good? If I look good, tell me now. Tell me now. You won't get to see me later. All right? That's all there is to it. And because I'm not there. That's like standing over my old dirty clothes saying, oh, aren't those nice clothes? It's just really kind of dumb when you think about it. I'm sorry, I don't mean to be insulting anyone, but our tradition does not come out of Scripture. A Christian tradition just kind of comes out of whatever. And so, also another thing that I love about the Jewish tradition, the ancient Jewish tradition, is that after the burial, everyone takes place, participates in the burial. And I remember we did this at Joe Klancik's funeral a couple of years ago. And all the ones who are at the graveside, we have several shovels there. We all take turns putting some dirt, taking part in putting our friend's body away. And then the family, the mourners, what would happen is as they leave the graveside, everyone's lined up on either side of the path. And as they go by, you come up to them and whisper encouragement and love and blessing into their ears as they go by. And then over the next 7 days, as they sit Shiva, sit 7 days, they just kind of basically shut down for 7 days. But there'll be a time during those 7 days where they have open house. And when you come, you don't avoid talking about the dead. You share every memory you can think of. You share the jokes, the memories, the things that this person, this beloved one who's left us, what they had done for you, conversations you had. And there's laughter, there's tears, but think how comforting this is to the widow or the widower or the whoever it is left behind to hear their loved one's lives replayed to them over that week. Knowing that that loved one is missed by a community, that loved one made an impact on the community, and that loved one is remembered by the community. What a comfort that would be. But we in the West, we tend to think, oh, let's not bring up any painful memories. Let's not talk about the one who just died. Really? Okay, I mean, really. We should talk, share everything we can think of, and keep that person alive in their memories. Doesn't that make sense? But Joseph, he's embalming his father. And the reason the rabbis have a hard time with this is besides not letting Jacob just go back to dust right away, embalming in Egypt, this 40-day period it took to embalm a body, was something that was very pagan. It was very religious. The Egyptians believed that the spirit, which they called the ka, the spirit could not re-inhabit the body unless the body was preserved. And so they would embalm the body so that that person's spirit could come back and reside in it for eternity. And now that's Egyptian religion. That is not scripture. But Joseph, I know, did not have any religious views in mind when he had his father embalmed. I think Joseph embalmed his father because he realized two things. First of all, they had a long journey ahead of them through Egypt, through the south of Israel, all the way up to Hebron. And during that time, a body is going to begin to decompose and become very uncomfortable to be around. And second of all, knowing that his father's body would decompose and be very offensive to the nose, he didn't want anyone thinking, oh man, this smells terrible. He didn't want anybody saying that about his father. He did not want anyone going on that journey who would have any regrets going on that journey. And so I think Joseph, being very wise and very practical, he thought, we're going to embalm my father so we can make the trip back to Hebron. Now, this brings up to me an important principle. I meet people throughout the Christian community, and especially it seems like in the Messianic community, who want to avoid anything with any pagan roots. Oh, that's got pagan roots. We're not going to do that. Oh, that's got some paganism in it. We're going to throw that out. And they're throwing all these things out of their life because they detect some hint of paganism about it way back centuries or thousands of years earlier. I've thought about this a lot, and as I came to this, this is what I wrote down. This is where I stand. If you disagree, that's fine, but this is where I'm at. We as believers are to walk fearlessly in this world, using the things in it for godly purposes, regardless of how they may have been misused by the religions of the world. We do not run in fear from pagan origins, but instead, we discover the godly origins of a pagan practice and return them to the light. Satan is a thief, but we, as followers of Torah, are to return stolen goods to their rightful owner. What I mean by that is, even though the Egyptians would embalm a body for completely wrong, idolatrous, godless reasons, the chemicals that God placed in nature that would preserve a body came from Him. The chemical process by which a body could be preserved came from God. So Joseph looked past all the paganism, went past the pagan origins of embalming, back to the godly origins of the chemistry and the natural process of keeping a body from deteriorating. And he took that chemical process and used it for a godly purpose. So instead of looking for the pagan origins of modern practices, let's look for the godly origins of what the pagans stole from us and return those to the light. You follow what I'm saying? God's a thief, or Satan's a thief, and God restores. He makes the thief restore at least twice what he took. This is one of the reasons I'm so looking forward to the judgment. All the things that Satan stole, he has to return at least twice. I want to see how God makes him do that, but he will, because that's Torah. So, let's continue. So we'll pick it up in verse wherever we left off. Verse 4. When his bewailing period passed, Joseph spoke to Pharaoh's household, saying, "If you please, if I have found favor in your eyes, speak now in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father had adjured me, saying, behold, I'm about to die. In my grave, which I have hewn for myself in the land of Canaan, there you are to bury me. Now, I will go up, if you please, and bury my father. Then I will return.'" Now, the question arises, why didn't Joseph just go ask Pharaoh himself? And the answer is really quite simple. A mourner was not permitted to appear before the king. Joseph was in mourning. And so he may have been wearing sackcloth, maybe a rent in his sackcloth. He'd let his hair grow. And he was in a state of mourning. And a mourner was not permitted to appear before the Pharaoh. And so he sends these messengers instead. And Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father as he adjured you." So Joseph went up to bury his father. And with him went up all of Pharaoh's servants, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all of Joseph's household, his brothers and his father's household. Only their young children, their flocks, and their cattle did they leave in the region of Goshen. And he brought up with him both chariots and horsemen, and the camp was very imposing. They came to Goren Hatad, which means the field of thorns, or threshing floor of thorns, which is across the Jordan. Now, that phrase "across the Jordan" usually means on the east side of the Jordan. Here, we don't know if it means the east side or the west side, but if we take it the way the phrase is normally used, it means that Joseph followed the same route going up as Moses would later, to come in from the Jordan from the east and cross over and then into Hebron. So, which is across the Jordan, and there they held a great and imposing eulogy. And he ordained a 7-day mourning period for his father. When the Canaanite inhabitants of the land saw the mourning in Goren Hatad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning for Egypt." Because after all, Jacob's body would have been put in a sarcophagus. There might have been Egyptian hieroglyphics on the outside of it. And they saw these Egyptians and Egyptian chariots and Egyptian wagons. They thought, this is an Egyptian company coming up here for some reason to bury their dead here in Canaan. What a scene it must have been. Therefore, it was named Avel Mitzrayim, which means the mourning of Egypt, which is across the Jordan. His sons did for him exactly as he had instructed them. His sons carried him to the land of Canaan, and they buried him in the cave of the Machpelah field, the field that Abraham had bought as a burial estate from Ephron the Hittite, facing Mamre. You know the story. Sarah died, and Joseph, or Abraham went and negotiated the price of the field of Mamre, because there was a cave there, and he paid an exorbitant price for it. And this is what you see when you go to that burial place now. This building, which is built directly over the cave of Machpelah, was built by Herod the Great, the same one who built the temple that Yeshua visited, who built the palace on Masada, Herod the Great. This building's over 2,000 years old. And it's the oldest building in the world that is still being used exactly for the purpose for which it was built. And that is, it's a place where people go to pray, to be used as a synagogue there at the tomb of Abraham and Sarah, and also buried here are Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah. Rachel's buried just up the road a little bit right as you go into Bethlehem. Because remember, she died as they were coming back in the land of Canaan. They got to Bethlehem and Rachel died. So he buried her there near the side of the road. Now you might notice over here on the right what looks like a minaret. Well, it is. This building is divided in half. On one side there's a mosque, and then over on the other side is the synagogue. And if you want to visit Isaac and Rebecca's graves, you actually have to go in a different entrance and go in the mosque, which Robin and I got to do last year when we were in Israel. But the other graves you can see from either side. This is what Jacob's grave looks like. At the top here it says Zion Kever, which means a grave of Zion. And this says Yaakov Avinu, Jacob our father. And you're not looking into the cave, you're up above the cave, but this back here is called a cenotaph. It's like it looks like a tent with a rounded top, and it's built directly over the spot where Jacob is buried below, maybe 20 feet below. And now if you're on the mosque side, you're looking at his cenotaph from the other side of the room. But you can go along and you see Avraham Avinu, Abraham our father, and Sarah Imanu, Sarah our mother, and there's Isaac and Rebecca over on the other side of the mosque, and there's Leah, and it's an amazing place to be. It is an incredible place to be. So, if you ever get a chance to go to Hebron, it's a little dangerous, because Hebron is a very, very, very Muslim city, and it can be a little tricky getting in. So you want somebody taking you in who knows what they're doing. But it is worth the risk, in my opinion, to go there and to visit this most amazing holy site. Again, that's my opinion. Okay, well, let's continue. Now, verse 15 is a really interesting verse, but it only comes through in the Hebrew. Verse 15, Joseph's brothers perceived that their father was dead, and they said, "Perhaps Joseph will nurse hatred against us, and then he will surely repay us all the evil that we did him." There's the verse. Perhaps Joseph will nurse a grudge against us. Now that word perhaps is this word right here. And the big question is, is it to be pronounced lo, which means to him, and that's with a dot right above the vav, that means to him, or is it to be pronounced lu? That puts the dot in the middle. Lu means, oh, that. If only Joseph will nurse a grudge against us. Now, of course, lo has to be the word. But when you look at a printed Hebrew Bible, it's got the dot right where I have it there. And every other place it's found with a dot in the middle, and there are 24 of them in the Hebrew Bible, it's always, always, always translated like this. Genesis 17, 18. And Abraham said to God, "Lu, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. If only Ishmael would live before you, Lord." Genesis 23:13. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "Please, if only, Lou, if only you will listen to me." Numbers 23, the people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "Lou, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before Adonai." That's when they were whining, right? And then later, in Numbers 14:2, all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Lou, would that we had died in the land of Egypt." And then it's used again, "Lou, would that we had died in this wilderness." And here's another example, Deuteronomy 32:29. "Lou, would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future." And so, for whatever reason, in printed Bibles, and this goes back centuries when they introduced these little markings so we'd have the pronunciation, they made it Lou. So that we'd read it, "If only Joseph would nurse a grudge against us and repay us for all the evil that we did." Seems a little confusing, right? I don't know how the dot got put inside the vav instead of above. But the sages comment on this, and they come up with a very profound insight. There's something built into us, if we're good people who have a sensitive conscience, that when we do something really wrong to someone else, deep down inside, there's almost a desire that we get repaid because we feel so guilty. If they just come up and smack me, I think I'd feel better. If they would come up and just hit me, if they would just scream at me and just chew me out, I would feel better because I deserve it. And Joseph did none of those things to them. On the other hand, there's another part of me that's saying, "Oh, I hope they don't chew me out. I hope they don't smack me." You know that war that goes on? You know you deserve to have the boom lowered on you, but there's a part of you, that fleshy side, that's fearful that it will be. You ever been in that quandary, or is it just me? Of course, you all probably don't say dumb stuff like I do and always feel bad, and you have to go and eat crow, and it is kosher to eat crow when you have to ask forgiveness, you know. But they comment on this and say that's the tension going on here in the brothers' hearts. On the one hand, they're hoping Joseph doesn't punish them for the wickedness they did. On the other hand, they know they deserve it and almost wish he'd do something. Just quit being so nice to us, you know. And it really captures that war that goes on inside of our own emotions and our own souls at times. It's brilliant. It's brilliant. It only shows up in the Hebrew. And I see a hand up. If you're visiting, you're allowed to ask questions and share comments. And Adam is always faithful to break the ice for us. Adam. I have to interrupt you a second. I saw a sign the other day that says, "A closed mouth gathers no feet." I thought that was brilliant. So I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Think about how difficult it is to accept grace from someone when you have done something wrong. Sometimes, it's very difficult to say, yeah, "You know what? I messed up. You said you forgive me. I take you at that. But I understand." You know. And I look at how some individuals so freely throw around God's grace.
Yeah.
And there's no conflict. Mm-hmm. It's just God's grace, God's grace, God's grace.
Yeah.
And it's just glaringly, I want to say glaringly obvious, but obviously I can't read their minds, I can't judge them, but I think in a lot of those instances, they don't have the slightest perception that they did something wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Their idea of God's grace is, "I can do whatever I want," because if they truly believed they had sinned, and they truly believed they had accepted grace, there would be conflict.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, it's a. Thank you for sharing that. I agree. I think you hit it right on the head. Yeah, I don't understand God's discipline. Sometimes the pain I feel for what I've done is His discipline for me. Other times, the pain and guilt I feel for something I've done or said, then he accompanies it with some other kind of a consequence. I don't understand. But I guess that's why he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He knows how to do it perfectly, exactly, precisely, and for our good, and out of a heart of love. We don't do that so well. But I think here with Joseph, I think he's saying all the pain that you felt over what you did, that's sufficient. What do I need to do anything more? But there's something more going on here. Let's read Joseph's reply to them. In verse 16, so they instructed that Joseph be told, your father gave orders before his death, saying, now the question is this true or is this not? Did Jacob actually tell his sons to approach Joseph and say these words? Or are they just making this up? The sages and the rabbis over the years generally think they're stretching the truth, that they're kind of making this up. On the other hand, I think maybe Jacob did tell them to say this. We don't know. So I'm going to assume that Jacob did. I'm going to assume the best about the 11 brothers. And the other thing, too, is before he died, Jacob had this secret little powwow with Joseph and with Ephraim and Manasseh. So how do we know he didn't have a secret little powwow with Joseph's brothers as well? We don't know. I am going to assume that they're telling the truth. Thus shall you say to Joseph, oh, please kindly forgive the spiteful deed. The word there for spiteful deed is the word pesha. You know, there are different words translated sin or wickedness. And there's chatat, there's avon, there's pesha. Pesha is the worst of all of them. A pesha is when you sin and you do it rebelliously, knowing good well that what you're doing is dead wrong. And that's the word they're using. Kindly forgive the pesha of your brothers and their sin, their chatat, for they have done you evil. So now please forgive the spiteful deed, the pesha of the servants of your father's God. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Now look what he says. His brothers themselves also went and flung themselves before him and said, we are ready to be your servants, or slaves, however you want to translate it. But Joseph said to them, look at his words, fear not, am I instead of God? Am I in God's place? Although you intended me harm, God intended it for good, in order to accomplish, it is as clear as this day, that a vast people be kept alive. So now fear not. I will sustain you and your young ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke to their heart. Now the question the rabbis asked is, did Joseph ever openly and blatantly forgive them? The answer is there's no record of that. There's no record where Joseph said, I forgive you. It's obvious that he held no grudge against them. But he never actually came out and said the words, I forgive you. Joseph went further than that. He went to the point where he said, I don't really see any error here. I don't even see a wrong here. Because what you did is something God orchestrated. It's almost like Joseph saw beyond the sin of his brothers and the pesha that they're confessing. And what he saw behind that was God's hand. And because he could see God's hand at work, he saw his brother's sin as just being an instrument in God's hand. And so it's like, why am I in a position to forgive? I'm not God. I know you intended evil, but God used it for good so I could deliver you. If you hadn't done what you did, we'd all be starved to death back in Canaan. And not only did what you did accomplish this salvation for you and your families, but all of Egypt and all the world. It was all God. If only God would give us eyes to see beyond the sins of those who annoy us and who do things to us, and realize God's hand is behind it to teach me humility, to break my ego, to teach me patience, to teach me to pray, to allow me to hear the pain in this person's life so I can assist them and help them. If we could only see God's hand behind the painful things that happen to us, we'd realize nothing bad ever, ever, ever happens to any of us. Painful, yes. Bad, no. Because God is the one who runs the world. If only we can see beyond the circumstances we go through that we perceive as painful. Don't be so nearsighted. Let's be like Joseph. And Joseph, he doesn't openly forgive them. He just says, I don't see anything wrong here. I mean, look, we're all alive. The world has survived. Everybody's blessed. We're prospering. It's all good. And if you hadn't done what you did, we wouldn't be here now. I think that's how Messiah looks at us. Even when he's hanging on the cross, he didn't look down and say, I forgive you. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But you and I do. Because their crucifixion of Yeshua also led to an even greater deliverance. So a great multitude of people are saved. So all the sins of the entire world are taken away. Yeshua knew how to look beyond the immediate pain and see God's hand. We need to learn to do the same. Otherwise, we'll live a life of bitterness. We'll live a life of unforgiveness, anger. And that's no way to live. Let's see God's hand behind everything that happens to us. And yes, Tim, you've got a microphone. Go right ahead.
I wonder if when Joseph wept, he wept because it was apparent they didn't understand that God was behind it.
Yeah.
And how sad that is. I didn't think that Joseph may have been surprised that they would even ask for forgiveness, because it was so apparent to him that this was God's doing. It was all good. And so when they asked, there was a sadness when he realized they don't see it.
I agree. I totally agree. I think you put your finger on it. Yes, definitely. Did I see a hand over here? Or somebody just scratching? Okay. All right. Oh, and Min had her hand up. Yes. Let's get a microphone over to Min here. Yeah. Min, raise your hand again so that they can see you. You can just toss it across that there, Joshua. That'd be fine. Okay.
Grant, I hope my mind is following you where you're going with this. I was thinking, when you talk about how Joseph doesn't say the word forgiving, but he acted in forgiving in his action.
Yeah.
You know, words is important, but remember you were teaching us in the book of James, just a few back?
Yes.
About how we are to be showing our faith by our action.
Yeah.
And I feel like a lot of time, I am the one who goes and asks, will you forgive me? I am the one who eat a lot of crow, and I am that person that just recognize that I need so much forgiveness. And sometimes people will say, I forgive you. But the action is doesn't. And here's Joseph. He did that. And also I see the repentance of the brother, because God bring them back again to when it's happening to Benjamin. Their heart was changed. That their prideful, their jealousy that they used to have toward Joseph was not there.
Yeah,
so
right.
Both parts was beautiful, Joseph and the brother together.
Yeah.
The way they act, the action. I hope you understand.
I do. I think you put it very well. And it's almost like Joseph is sad for them that they're still beating themselves up. And just saying, let it go. God, look at God and how praise him for all he's orchestrated. I know you're sorry for what you did. But it's almost like Joseph doesn't even see an error. It's like he doesn't even see the sin. He only sees God's hand and how he orchestrates everything. And what a vision Joseph had. What a unique person. And it's amazing. It's an amazing passage. It really is. Genesis ends this last chapter, which usually gets very little commentary. It's the high note of Genesis to me. It brings everything full circle. So just for the sake of time, let's go ahead and finish up the last few verses here. Thus he comforted them and spoke to their heart. Verse 22, Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw three generations through Ephraim. Even the sons of Machir, son of Manasseh, were raised on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely remember you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph adjured the children of Israel, saying, when God will indeed remember you, then you must bring my bones up out of here. And sure enough, you read the book of Joshua, you get near the end of the book of Joshua. The people come into the land, they settle the land, and they have Joseph's bones with them. All through those 40 years in the wilderness, the Exodus, the 40 years crossing the Jordan, the battles in Canaan, Joseph was with them every step of the way. And then the book of Joshua, they buried Joseph in Shechem. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years. They embalmed him. He was placed in a coffin in Egypt. That word for coffin, by the way, is the word aron. It's the same word we use for this box that holds the Torah scroll, an aron. This is called an aron kodesh. Joseph being a picture of Yeshua, who is the Word made flesh, it's appropriate to be put in an aron. Be put in an aron. And it's just amazing, amazing passage. And I couldn't let this last chapter go by without revisiting the messianic parallels between Joseph and Yeshua. Now, there are more than what I have listed here, and guess how many I have listed? 62. I'm not going to go through all of them here, but you can go on the website tomorrow morning. You can print out the whole list. But he was hated without a cause. He's sent by his father to a place of prior sin disaster. He arrived in the field. He sought his brothers. His brothers conspired to kill him. He went among the Gentiles, took a Gentile bride. His garment was dipped in blood, presented to the Father. He was tempted three times, but did not sin. He was filled with grace and kindness. He was 30 years old when he began his public ministry. I just noticed that I got too many O's there and took. He was the Savior of the world, of the known world at that time. Egypt and the nations around, Egypt provided the food for everybody so that no one starved to death during those 7 years of tribulation. And his brethren came to him during 7 years of tribulation. It was during those 7 years he revealed himself to his brothers. And then let's just go to the last few. He provided a great deliverance, as we saw here in this week's reading. He taught his brothers to approach their father in his name. He clothed his brothers in new garments. And yes, they are. He went to appear before his father. His father beckoned him and he appeared before him. He gave his brothers authority. He gave his brothers an inheritance in the best part of the land. And then he promised to come again. He told Pharaoh, I'm leaving. Going home. I'll come back. Those are his last words to Pharaoh. I'll come back. It's an amazing parallel. No other individual in the Bible has a life that so closely parallels that of Messiah other than Joseph. No wonder Yeshua's adopted father was named Joseph. And so Yeshua would have been known as Yeshua ben Yosef, Jesus son of Joseph, because he was just like this Joseph in Genesis. Now, the story continues when you turn the page to Exodus. And I hope you'll continue to study Exodus. And I'm recommending a book to all of you. Now, we can buy a copy of this for our library, and I'm sure we will. But it's going to be really tough for all of you to be reading at the same time. This book just came out last Tuesday on the 10th of April. is by Dennis Prager. And I know many of you are familiar with Dennis Prager. He's got a daily talk show. And brilliant guy, just absolutely brilliant, written many books, been a Torah teacher for many, many, many years. And he wrote a book called Exodus, God's Slavery and Freedom. I picked up one last Tuesday. I read the introduction. You know, it's worth the price of the book just to read the introduction. You could just buy it and read that. You say, I got my money's worth. Wonderful, wonderful book. And he's going to do the entire Torah. But he started with Exodus, and he explains why he started with it. And what I want to do is I want to read to you a portion of his introduction, if you don't mind. And he addresses one of the excuses I know I often hear when people find out, as a believer, I'm following Torah. And they always ask, are you going to go out and stone your kids? You know, you're going to stone your kids. You've got to follow Torah. You're going to go stone your kids. How many of you heard that excuse? All right, I'm not alone. He addresses that in the introduction. So let me start. Just focus in here and pay attention. This is on page 20 of the introduction. For reasons I developed throughout the commentary, I am convinced the Torah is divine. Meaning God, not man, is its ultimate source. The Torah is so utterly different, morally, theologically, and in terms of wisdom, from anything else preceding it, and for that matter, from anything written since, that a reasonable person would have to conclude either moral supermen or God himself was responsible for it. To cite just a few examples of what the Torah introduced to the world. A universal God, in other words, the God of all people. This began the long road to human beings believing that with one Father in heaven, all human beings are brothers and sisters. That was a new concept. An invisible and corporeal God. Therefore, the physical is not the only reality. Life is infinitely more than the material world in which we live during our brief lifetime on earth. A moral God. All gods prior to the Torah's God were capricious, not moral. A just and moral God meant, among other things, ultimately justice will prevail, if not in this life, in the next. It also meant human beings imbued with a sense of justice can argue with and question this just God. Doesn't God himself say, come, let us reason together? The name Israel means wrestle with God, strive with God. Remember, Jacob wrestled with God. God has changed his name to Israel. Striving or wrestling, struggling with God. You know, if you haven't struggled with God, I mean really struggled with him, you probably don't know him. A God beyond nature. God made nature and is therefore not natural. This led to the end of the universal human belief in nature gods, such as rain gods. And sure enough, as belief in the Torah's God declines, nature worship seems to be returning. A God who loves and who wants to be loved. This was another world-changing concept introduced by the Torah to the world. Universal human worth. Every human being is created in God's image. Nothing like this had ever been posited prior to the Torah. Universal human rights. Another world-altering consequence of universal human worth. And then he continues. Another major reason I am convinced the Torah is not man-made is it so often depicts the people of the book, the Jews, in a negative light. Had Jews made up what is, after all, their book and their story, they would never portray themselves as critically and even negatively as the Torah and the rest of the Hebrew Bible often does. There is no parallel to this in any ancient national or any religious literature in the world. In other words, the Torah is painfully honest about the chosen people. I think that's why we identify with them so much. because we realize our own imperfections. What other religious text depicts its people as flawed and as honestly and openly away as the Torah does? There is no other book. A contemporary Jewish thinker, Rabbi Saul Berman, stated his position on the divinity of the Torah in words as close to my own as I could imagine. Quote, "The more I study the Torah, the more I am convinced that it is the revealed word of God. The more I study ancient cultures, the more I see the absolutely radical disparity between the values of pagan civilizations and the values which Torah brought into the world. Torah was God's weapon in the war against idolatrous culture, and war it was." Unquote. Prager continues, "I would only add that the Torah's battle, and sometimes war, with many of the dominant ideas of our time, is as great as it was with the cultures of 3 millennia ago, when the Torah came into the world." Boy, that's so true. "Because I believe the Torah is God-made, I have worked to understand and explain difficult passages of the Torah. If you believe the Torah is man-made, then when you encounter a morally or intellectually problematic verse or passage, you have an easy explanation. Men wrote it, ancient men at that. And you are then free to dismiss it. But those of us who believe God is the source of the Torah don't have that option. We need to try to understand the verse or passage morally and intellectually. Let me offer one of many examples. There is a Torah law that says if you have a particularly bad or wayward son, you may take him to the elders or the court of your city, and if they find him guilty, they are to stone him to death. When modern men and women read that, they dismiss it as morally primitive. What do you expect from something people wrote 3,000 years ago, they say. But since I don't believe it's something people wrote, I don't have that option. Consequently, I've had to look for rational explanations for seemingly irrational laws and passages, and for moral explanations for seemingly immoral laws and passages. And I have almost always found them. In this case, for example, I came to understand this law was one of the great moral leaps forward in the history of mankind. In this law, the Torah brilliantly preserved parental authority while permanently depriving parents of the right to kill their children, a commonplace occurrence in the ancient world, and even today, for example, honor killings in the Muslim world. Muslims don't have this law that says if you have a wayward son or daughter, you take them to the court, the Beit Din, and they hear the case and they decide the child's fate. We read almost every day in the paper of a family, even here in the States, just killing a child because they believe them to have stepped out of line. The Torah forbids such a thing. It says you don't decide that for your kids. You have a court. They'll make the decision. It was a moral leap forward. You understand? The law permits only a duly established court, the elders, not parents, to take the life of their child. And we have no record of any court in Jewish history ever executing a wayward son. My belief in the divinity of the Torah led me to seek a moral explanation of what appears to us to be an immoral law. And it was solely because of that belief I found one. This has happened repeatedly regarding seemingly immoral or irrational laws, verses, and passages. I am almost finished. A third difference is that only those who believe in the text as God-given will continue to live by it, carefully study it, and try to impart its wisdom generation after generation. There will always be a few individuals who believe the Torah is man-made who will nevertheless diligently study it, but it is doubtful their grandchildren will. If Jews long ago believed the Torah was man-made, there would be no Jews today. I would go further. If you believe in God, but you don't believe in any divinely revealed text, How do you know what your God wants of you? How do you know what God wants of humanity? Of course, you or your society can make up laws and values, including some good ones the Torah would approve of. But if God told us nothing, we would become our own gods when it comes to determining moral values. Isn't that brilliant? Every page of this book, as far as I've gone, is so readable and so pertinent. You just can't wait to get to the next page to read. I find very few commentaries that are that alive and immediately and just grasp your attention. So, I encourage you to get a copy of this. You know, we're familiar with a passage in Matthew 24:12 where Messiah says, because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold. The question is, what is the law? Because of our mistranslations, we think it's referring to our civil laws. Because people aren't obeying the traffic laws and the government laws, love is growing cold. That makes no sense whatsoever. Until you realize the law Messiah is referring to is the Torah. A better translation is the complete Jewish Bible. And many people's love will grow cold because of increased distance from Torah. You want to become a more loving person? Start following the Torah. After all, it's in the Torah that we are commanded to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength and resources. And we're commanded in Leviticus 19 to love our neighbor as ourselves. Torah is a book of liberation. It's a book of blessing, of strength. God tells Joshua through the angel of the Lord, this book of the Torah shall not depart out of your mouth. You're always talking about it. Keep it in there all the time. Always talking about the Torah. But you shall be careful to observe everything written in it. And then what? Then you'll make your way prosperous. You'll have good success. Blessing comes from Torah. It's not a salvation document. You don't get saved by keeping its rules. But boy, your socks get blessed off. They really do. So I encourage you as believers, if you believe in God, that's our job as believers, then believe in the word he gave us. And let's not show ourselves to be workmen who need to be ashamed because we did not study. But let's study to show ourselves approved unto God as workers who do not need to be ashamed. He's given us a book to tell us how to live this redeemed life. Let's not ignore it. And I highly recommend this book as one that will help you do that and to appreciate the commandments that we find in the book of Exodus. So, I see a hand up. Let's get a microphone over to Jim. And we have time for a couple more comments as well. He's right next to you, Josh. Right there.
No disrespect for the Torah, but could not it be said of the whole Bible, of what you say about the Torah, though it might be more simple or more readily followed because the instructions are more direct. The prophecies and everything else in the whole Bible.
That's a great question.
Correct.
Yes, to a degree you can say the same about everything on up to Revelation. But there's one problem. The rest of the Bible all tells us to follow the Torah. So you can't follow the rest of the Bible, including the New Testament, if you're not following the Torah. Because the New Testament tells me, follow the Torah. So to say, well, I'm just going to follow the New Testament, I want to be a New Testament Christian, and put the Torah aside, then you're not being a New Testament Christian. Because you're not doing what the New Testament says, which is follow the Torah. James, the brother of Yeshua, says, be a doer of the word. There was no New Testament when he wrote that. He's referring to the Torah. Be a doer of the word, not a hearer only, deceiving your own self. And John talks about how we show our love for God by keeping his commandments. His commandments are found in the Torah, not the other parts of the Bible, but in the Torah. I mean, they're commandments scattered through. There's over 1,000 in the New Testament. But part of those commandments is follow the Torah. Messiah himself says, whoever keeps his commandments and teaches others will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever breaks the least of them, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He's telling us, keep the Torah. Don't even think I came to set it aside. And we can go on and on and on and on and on. I love going on about this topic. But anyone who claims to follow the New Testament, who is not following the Torah, they're not following the New Testament. They're deceiving themselves. They're being a hearer of the word, but not a doer. Now, with that said, I know people who are a lot better than me who don't follow the Torah. They don't know the Torah because they're just more mature and more loving. I need all the help I can get, though. I need all the help I can get. Some people can live off a handful of rice and a glass of water a day, and they look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. I can't do that. Okay? I look like P.B. Herman if I do that. So I need more. I want the Torah. And because I'm aware of what the New Testament says about it, I'm now obligated to do it. Because you can't go back to not knowing once you see what the Word says. Yes, go right ahead.
While I have the microphone...
You're going to sing for us?
Thank you, Cliff. Like, God being supreme, His will is going to be done. If those that sin and cause havoc because of it and everything, He makes the best of it.
Mm-hmm.
His
yes.
will is still done, only... It's indirect rather than direct.
Well, the question is, I'm commanded to do His will as well. And that's my choice. Yeah, God does His will, but He says, I want you to do my will as well. And that's what makes me part of the bride. And that's what I want to do. Okay, I'm saved completely by grace. But my reward, my standing with Him in the future is going to depend upon my works. I'm saved by grace, but my reward's based on works. And He wants us to be filled with good works. He wants us to be filled with them. I don't know what good works are if I don't have the Torah. You know, oftentimes we quote that verse that, you know, the Torah is fulfilled in one word, love. Okay, got it. The problem is, I don't know how to love people well. I don't know how to love God well. You love people by doing what's in their best interest. That takes a lot of wisdom. And to love God, I have to know what pleases Him. I can't assume what pleases me pleases Him.
Thank you.
You see? So, only the Torah can tell me what pleases God, can tell me about what is best for other people. So my love can be channeled into something that's wise and true and good. Yeah? Okay? Oh, yes, and back here we have Esther has her hand up. That is Esther. You're way back there. I don't have my binoculars with me.
I'm kind of new here, and I come from the Gentile, whatever.
Most of us did.
So, you know, we learned all the verses of the New Testament and everything. And I guess from that perspective, I was always put off a little bit by learning about all those sacrifices and stuff.
Yeah.
And I was like, I'm so glad.
Yeah.
But Romans chapter 12, verse 1, about offering yourselves.
Yes, living sacrifice.
So we did that, those verses in Leviticus and with the Torah, and, you know, just how much went into that sacrifice.
Yes.
And now it's come full circle, I think.
Mm-hmm.
Wow. What it is for us to really offer ourselves as a living sacrifice.
Yes. Yes, yeah. Only by, yeah.
Your body is in pain over whatever happened to you that
right.
day, or what you see people in pain with, it really makes you realize what it means to offer yourself as a living sacrifice.
Right.
After you go back to
it. Yeah. Well, I'm glad you brought that up, and we'll finish with this then. And I know people here have heard me, most of you have heard me share it, but it's really worth repeating. Yeah, and Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. Living sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, people back then saw sacrifices all the time. And if they were familiar with the Leviticus system, that that commandment from Paul just exploded in their minds into living color, and they understood what it said. You see, in Leviticus, when you read it, I think it's in chapter 7, it, in another place as well, it explains that when a sacrifice is brought, it is always skinned. The skin of an offering never, ever, ever, ever went on the altar. Unless it was a bird, that was the only exception. Okay? But the other sacrifices were skinned. What was inside the hide went on the altar, but the hide remained behind. Now, if it's a whole burnt offering, and like the eagle, the calf we read about this morning, that was burned outside the camp. But all the other ones, the vast majority, the skins were not burned. What happened to them? The Torah tells us they become the property of the priest. Now, we're commanded to be a living sacrifice. What does that mean? It means everything inside goes up to God. My soul, my talents, my emotions, my desires, my past, my future, everything inside that makes me me, I give it to God. But you know what? This hide is left behind. And who does it belong to now? It belongs to my high priest, to Yeshua. This is his now, to do with as he wants. Well, what did the priest do with these hides? Make shoes? They made Torah scrolls. They made mezuzah scrolls. They wrote out the commandments. They became the way to record God's living word. We're to be living epistles. If I'm a living sacrifice, me inside, I've given up to God. But now my hide is left behind. It belongs to him. I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. I'm his property. Now he wants me to use me, my body, to proclaim his word in the world. Isn't it amazing? I mean, honestly, come on. If we were a clapping church, you'll be hallelujah and clapping right now. So, I knew Deborah would come through. Thank you. All right, good. And with that, we will close. Now, it's traditional when we finish studying the book of Torah, we say, Chazak, Chazak, Vanishchazek, which means be strong, and we shall be strengthened. So let's do that. Chazak, Chazak, Vanishchazek, be strong, and we shall be strengthened. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the amazing book of Genesis. Thank you for these studies. And I pray that the things we've learned would not be soon forgotten, but may we be doers of your word, not just hearers. May we not be collectors of facts, but those who live out the truth. Make us the people you want us to be. And we commit this holy Shabbat to you and thank you for this gift. And we praise you for it in Yeshua's name. Amen.